the Bible in desperate search of answers. Where did I come from? Does life have genuine purpose and ultimate meaning? Is there life after death, or is this life all that there is? Consider the last subject for a moment. What really happens after we pass away? It's an important question because, like a carton of milk, we come into this world with an expiration tag. Psalm 90, verse 12 tells us that our days on this earth have been numbered. So-called experts answer the what happens after a person dies question many different ways. Some would have you believe that we never really die. Biocentrism expert and Huffington Post blogger Robert Lanza argues that time and space only exist as tools to understand the world around us. And I'm quoting him now, "Death is a reboot that leads to all potentialities." That, dear friends, is science fiction. Others believe that everyone comes back in a new and recycled form, perhaps through reincarnation or nirvana. That's religious fiction. Still, many others argue that nothing happens. When you pass away, that's all she wrote. This view believes that man is only made up of one part, everything that you can see. Mortal man is but flesh and bones with no immortal soul. That's secular fiction. Hedonism, materialism, and escapism are fruits of such thinking. The Christian worldview stands apart. The Bible teaches that our Creator God made us to be happy and holy, and that He purposed to dwell with us forever. Sin, however, separated us from a thrice holy God and requires the just penalty for our error. The wages of sin is death, and after death comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27, Romans 6:23. Apart from God's saving grace, we would remain helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless, physically alive but spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We will all die because of sin, more personally, because we are all sinners. And apart from the gospel, we would all die in our sins, and therefore we would all have to be and will be justly punished for our sins by our Creator Judge. But there's good news too. If I were to summarize the opening 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, I would say this: our heavenly hope rests in the true gospel, in the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're not there, if you would make your way with me in your Bibles to the resurrection chapter in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. This is the central message of biblical Christianity. First Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here is the gospel summarized. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. A true church is comprised of redeemed sinners who wholeheartedly embrace the biblical gospel. Unfortunately, certain individuals in Corinth now questioned whether a future bodily resurrection was truly plausible. Now, they were not denying the historicity of Jesus' historical bodily resurrection. But they had been influenced by the academic elite, the who's who of philosophy. They were influenced likely by some incipient form of Platonic dualism. Paul has been, the news has come to him that secular thinking had infiltrated the church. They were not thinking clearly as they ought. And so he writes this letter and he pens this particular chapter. In our day, we see secular philosophy, worldly ideologies, has also crept into some churches and some circles. The worldly thinking of Charles Darwin, Sigmund Freud, and more recently, Ibram Kendi. This is no small thing to faithful ministers of the gospel, and we'll see why as we make our way through this morning's sermon text. So the issue that was here, again, in Corinth, the problem that Paul seeks to correct with the truth of the gospel and trying to talk about the practical implications, the bodily resurrection of Christ, is not simply something that we look back upon and affirm and amen as being the greatest event in the history of the world, though we certainly do that. What happened 2,000 years ago in and around Jerusalem has a very practical implication on the way in which we would live our lives today. It has everything to do with the hope that we have for our future. So notice verse 12. What is the errant thinking that had come into the church by some who have professed faith in the biblical gospel? Verse 12, and what difference does it make? Do we really have to be so committed as Lake Country Bible Church is to such precision when it comes to the Word of God and to the truths that are found in the Word of God? Paul says this, verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, that is an absolute non-negotiable component of the Christian good news message of the biblical gospel, the bodily resurrection of Christ. He says, if that has been what has been declared to you, and the message of which you have by faith received, how then do some among you say there is no future resurrection of the dead? Paul is perplexed. Paul is troubled. Paul now will seek to help them to understand that unbiblical thinking leads to all sorts of very troubling consequences. What is the message, the central message that has been declared now by the church for 2,000 years, the true church? It is the message that God promises one day that a believer's redeemed soul will be gloriously adjoined to a new and improved glorified body. We not only preach the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing, as it were, of our hands and our filthy hearts polluted by sin, but we also preach the fullness of the message of the resurrection of Jesus, and that the body that Christ himself received is a prototype of the very glorified body that all who believe in Christ will one day receive. It'll be a match made in heaven for heavenly glory. Through our resurrected Savior King, believers, listen to me, believers shall become the very person God intended us to be. A redeemed soul and a glorified body. That, beloved, is unbelievably good news. No more sin. No more sickness. No more grief. And when we receive that glorified body that is incapable of decay, let alone of dying, there will never again be another sad goodbye. Hence 1 Corinthians 15:51. Resurrection metamorphosis. Because of what happened 2,000 years ago, we have this firm confidence, this blessed assurance that we one day shall all be changed. And so in verses 13 through 19, Paul highlights seven devastating consequences of a resurrectionless gospel. This hallmark resurrection chapter warns us that left unchecked, when someone doubts core biblical doctrines, it will rot the foundation and eventually destroy the entire Christian faith. There are some truths that are so central, so important, so foundational to salvation that, beloved, should we doubt, deny, and question those doctrines, it will destroy the entire foundation, the cornerstone of the church upon which the church is built. You might liken this to a game of Jenga. When you play this game, you know, the stack of wood blocks, and you take turns pulling out a piece. The Bible, everything that the Bible says is important. Everything that the Bible says is truly true. It is, after all, the very word of God. But there are some pieces that if one pokes away, pulls out, questions or denies, that the entire foundation, the entire structure comes down. In verses 20 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, the Holy Spirit moves on to highlight two eternally glorious consequences of Jesus' bodily resurrection. The point of verses 20 through 28 is this: how important is the bodily resurrection of Jesus to salvation and eternal hope? Paul says it is absolutely critical that we understand that what happened to Christ ensures and guarantees two things. Number one, Jesus' bodily resurrection, verses 20 through 22, Jesus' bodily resurrection personally guarantees our future bodily resurrection. So many people's prayer requests today often come back to physical ailments, battles with cancer, struggles with MS, muscular dystrophy. I mean, how hopeful, how much would we anticipate eternity with God if we have a redeemed soul, but then end up having to deal with the aches and pains and the struggles that are associated with these current physical earthly bodies? We have great hope. Jesus' bodily resurrection personally guarantees our future bodily resurrection. In verses 23 through 26, the Apostle Paul explains how, secondly, how Easter Sunday sets in motion the consummation of the ages. The most essential details concerning the prophesied future are included in the Bible. The Bible not only calls us to look back, to learn from the past, but it also gives us a clear picture of the most important details that will transpire in the future that God has sovereignly ordained. And in some ways, what Paul tries to help us to realize is that our sovereign God has put all the dominoes in play, and that when that first domino, that wonderful, glorious event happened, the event that we're remembering and celebrating today, the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that this ensures, this guarantees, this sets in motion that all the things that God has promised to His people will in fact come to pass exactly as God has ordained. So there are devastating consequences if we deny these things, but there are eternally glorious realities that are promised to us, and we need to hold on to them by faith, believing that everything God has guaranteed in His Word will come to pass exactly in the time and manner in which God ordained it to happen. So with that, we now move into this morning's sermon text. That is the next section of 1 Corinthians 15. We find ourselves looking at this Resurrection Sunday 2022 at verses 29 to 34. The main idea of the text this morning is this. You say, what difference does it make whether we understand and believe this or whether we don't? Whether we affirm what the Bible says about Good Friday and Easter Sunday, or whether we say, you know, I'm not really sure, or nah, you know, I think that's just a well-intentioned wishes that people who had given their life for Christ have sort of invented something in order to make sense of the tragic death of Christ on the cross. Paul tells us here that what we believe about Good Friday and Easter Sunday not only impacts our future destiny, but also our daily conduct. How do you know that you truly believe in the message of the cross, Christ dying for our sins, and the resurrection of Jesus, that He bodily was raised on the third day, as the Scriptures promise? Well, it will show up, Paul says, if you truly believe this and don't stop believing it. If you think about the implications of this truth, this grand truth, it will transform the way you live. Notice the inspired logic that Paul employs. Paul wants us to put on our spiritual thinking caps. In verses 29 through 32, he says, listen, some of you have begun to question or deny. You've listened to the philosophers philosophize. And you've begun to question whether or not there's going to be a future resurrection body. Paul says, if there is no future hope of a bodily resurrection, how do you explain the following two illustrations? Verse 29, he says, example one, how do you explain pagan baptism? And then in verses 30 to 32, he says, how do you explain the illustration of Christian suffering? Both illustrations are introduced as rhetorical questions. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, as some of you are now saying, why then are they baptized for them? Second rhetorical question, verse 30. It just doesn't make any sense. Why are we also in danger every hour? Verse 31, Paul says, I die daily. Let's unpack our first sermon heading. Number one, the greatest resurrection chapter in Scripture, outside of John chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 15, spends most of the time trying to remind us of the glorious future that is our sure hope concerning a future resurrection body. And he says, number one, the hope of future resurrection as illustrated in pagan baptism. This is at first somewhat confusing, which is why this passage is almost never preached on Easter Sunday. But the inspired logic of Scripture, when properly understood, should take our breath away. It should strengthen our faith. It should deepen our hope. It should enliven our spirits. It should cause us to live with reckless abandon daily for Jesus. Notice the hope of future resurrection as illustrated in pagan baptism. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, again, the question is a future bodily resurrection. That's where there's this new question, these doubts that have crept into the church. If the dead are not raised at all, then explain to me this. If this is just a bunch of spiritual baloney, why then are they baptized for them? Now, I want you to notice the abrupt change of pronouns. Remember, every word in the Bible is divinely inspired. Notice the abrupt pronoun change from you and your in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, Christian, your faith is worthless. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised bodily, you're still in your sins. Of all people on the planet, you and I are the biggest losers, the most pathetic, the most insane. We of all people are most to be pitied, if in fact Christ did not rise from the dead bodily. If in fact there is not going to be one day a future bodily resurrection. Verse 19, now the pronoun is we. Paul includes himself with those believers in Corinth. He says, if we have hoped in this life only. Of course, this is a common Christian belief. All believers wholeheartedly by faith embrace the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we, beloved, are of all people most to be pitied. But notice the change of pronoun. Very important for us to understand who Paul is speaking of here when he's talking about the baptism of the dead. Verse 29, that the pronoun changes to those, third person, they and for them. He's distancing himself from those in Corinth who are engaged in this pagan ritual. They were not being baptized for themselves in any meaningful way, but they were being baptized for those who had already passed away. You say, what in the world does a pagan ritual have to do with the believer's firm hope of a future bodily resurrection? Paul says, think about it for a moment. You're denying, in essence, the very thing that even these pagan Corinthians understand about what happens after we die. Even those pagan Corinthians anticipate an afterlife. I mean, only a fool would believe that this life is all that there is. The Bible tells us that God has imprinted eternity onto the soul of man. A people, because they're created in the image of God, whether they acknowledge it or not, they understand that, and they're troubled and perplexed by the question about, well, what comes after death? Certain unbelievers were apparently getting baptized. Again, unbelievers, they, them, those. He's distancing himself from them. He is not promoting, advocating being baptized for someone else. Certainly not being baptized for those who are dead. He's wanting us to think about this, that these unbelievers were being baptized on behalf of loved ones who've passed away in hopes of ensuring some sort of future reunion. And this is the kind of nonsense that Mormons participate in today as well, the pagan ritual of the baptism for the dead. But even those in false religions most have an understanding that there's going to be an afterlife, that this life is not all that there is, that it's but a speck on the rope of eternity. The Bible does not support the baptism of the dead, but pagan proxy baptism does illustrate the natural hope of resurrection. The reason why they do that is because they have hope. Now, it's a false hope, but they have this yearning within them and this natural understanding that there's going to be something after this life. And so they concocted this ritual where, you know, if perhaps somebody didn't live a good life or didn't do the right things, that, you know, we can get them up to heaven. They can get them into the afterlife if we were to be baptized on their behalf. Paul says, even unbelievers understand what you are now questioning. If there is no future bodily resurrection, that makes no sense at all. The further advances gospel-centered premise that the dead will certainly rise again. Now, Jesus does say that all men will one day rise again bodily. John chapter 5, verse 29. But not everybody will rise again bodily and go to the same place. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And it is forever and ever. Jesus said in John 5:29 that believers will be resurrected bodily unto eternal glory, and that unbelievers will be raised bodily unto eternal perdition. He moves then from the hope of future resurrection as illustrated in pagan baptism. Paul mentions, secondly, notice the hope of future resurrection as illustrated in Christian persecution. Again, employ your thinking cap for a moment. You say, what does Christian persecution have to do with our hope, our confidence in a future bodily resurrection? Verse 30. Why are, now he moves to we, the they and them, now to the we. He's speaking about, why do we, those who were the leaders of the early church, the ministers of the gospel, who preached the gospel far and wide, and everywhere they went, as they preached the gospel, a small remnant believed, and local churches were birthed, but the majority of people who heard the message of Christ and Him crucified, of Christ raised from the dead bodily, did not believe. And some who did not believe sought to target Christians, as still takes place to this very day. He says, verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? Why do we risk our necks for you? I protest, brethren, verse 31, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. The main point is painfully obvious. Would Paul or any of his ministry partners endure physical suffering if they weren't absolutely confident of their future bodily resurrection? Why would anyone with half a brain follow the way of the Master if the promises of Scripture related to our glorious future are bogus? It just doesn't make any sense. It would be absolutely stupid to suffer so greatly in this life for the cause of Christ and the message of the gospel if, in fact, there is not what the Bible says there's going to be for all eternity, for all who believe in Jesus. Like a soldier with a picture of his wife and four children in his uniform, Paul says, for your sake, beloved, for your sake, we willingly endure fierce persecution, physical suffering. Now today, in Canada, a faithful Christian pastor believed what the Bible teaches concerning Christ, concerning the gospel, concerning life and life after, concerning the straightforward biblical message that church is absolutely essential. And for that, he was thrown in jail, James Coates. For that, he was separated from his family. For that, his church was fenced off by the government. Paul was beaten too many times to count, left for dead many times. Suffering, persecution was his normal experience, and yet he kept on pressing on. Paul says, I did it for you, for your sake. Look at verse 31. Why are we doing this? Why are we in danger every hour? If Christianity only speaks to the here and now, to this life only, this is absolutely insane. This is ludicrous. This makes no sense. I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. And then Paul goes back and he says, okay, well, just hypothetically speaking, let's just imagine for a moment that some of you who are saying this guy is full of it, you know, this is all hogwash. This is holy hogwash. Paul says, let's assume for a New York minute that the dead are not raised bodily, okay? Let's just play a game of hypotheticals. So this happened, therefore this will happen. But if this didn't happen, if the gospel isn't true, Paul says in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, then let us just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He says, verse 32, the end of the verse there, that Paul is bringing to remembrance, he's citing an Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 22, verse 13. There was a time in Israel's history that is very similar to America today. Israel had gone astray, had turned from the law of God, had gotten involved in all sorts of integrating pagan religious activities. And rather than repenting, when the prophet of God said, if you do not repent, God will judge you. Instead, they partied like rock stars. Isaiah 22, 13. They said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You would think that something like the coronavirus would lead to revival, that we would consider the uncertainty of life, the nearness of death, the prospect of eternity, future, and that there would be repentance, individual repentance, and national repentance. But that's not what happened. Because they did not believe. They did not fear God. They did not fear, therefore, dying in their sins. Paul says, okay, if you're right, forget Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday worship services. Verse 32, if the dead are not raised, in other words, if Easter is a hoax, listen, you're making a mistake being here this Sunday and every Sunday. Mardi Gras is the way to go. Those people around you who are trying to keep up with the Kardashians, they get it. If there is no future bodily resurrection, if Christ didn't historically actually, if he didn't rise from the dead on the third day. Paul says, it doesn't make any sense that pagans baptize the dead if there's no future reunion. It doesn't make any sense, look at verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? It doesn't make any sense that Christians are willing to suffer marginalization, that Christians are willing to endure so much hardship, religious persecution on account of Christ. It doesn't make any sense if it's not true. And if it's not true, then this is what Paul says. Get out of here and go have a wild drinking party with all of your friends. But Paul says, enough of this foolish talk. Enough of this worldly thinking. Verse 33, the Bible issues a warning. The Bible says, verse 33, do not be deceived. This is a present imperative command. Don't be insane or foolish like wandering stars. Don't you understand? You have been influenced by the world, by these worldly philosophies. Now you're beginning to even question a core biblical truth, such as the guarantee and hope of a future bodily resurrection. Friend, understand this, bad company corrupts good morals. Here in verses 33 and 34, we come to our third and final heading. This is the practical application. God wants his people who have been redeemed solely by his grace to live differently, to pursue holiness and Christ-likeness. And Paul says here, thirdly, to live righteously, Christians must think biblically. This is why we spend so much time at this church on the biblical instruction of God's people. It's not simply to fill our heads with information for the sake of information. It's that the truth of God not only saves us and sets us free, but it is the truth of God, these glorious promises such as resurrection hope, that literally transform us so that we're not conformed to this world, but that we're actually slowly but surely made into the very image of our beloved Jesus. To live as we ought, Christian. To live righteously, Christians must think biblically. Verse 34. Become righteously sober-minded as you ought. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to have fun. There's a time to play. But so many people live that way and play this way as if every day is Friday and Saturday, because they actually don't believe in the gospel. But we need to think biblically that we might live as we ought. Paul is saying here, listen, some of you need to wake up and smell the biblical coffee. This is a caution that bad theology spreads like dangerous wildfire. The world wants your attention. There are messages being sent, most of which is fake news, most of which is satanic deception. Paul understands that this bad theology spreads like dangerous wildfire, and it needs to be stomped out of our hearts and minds. Here we have Paul saying, mark it down. Know this. Think soberly. Bad company, unbiblical thinking, and sinful conduct go hand in hand. There's a cause and effect. That's why Scripture calls believers to renew their mind daily, to take every thought, to take every single thought, to think about our thoughts, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. Because when we don't think rightly, truthfully, and biblically, we then naturally live out those convictions. This is, by way of implication, you see verse 33? Do you believe this? That bad company corrupts good morals? The unstated in-between is that when you hang around people who do not believe the Bible, the truth of God, their lives will go astray. Be very, very careful where you send your kids to college. Sadly, nowadays you have to really think soberly about where you would send your kids even to elementary school because of the kind of people who are grooming children to embrace satanic deception, to live in a way that is an open defiance to God. Be very careful where you send your kids to school. Be very careful of the podcasts that you listen to. Do not be deceived, friend. Bad company corrupts good morals. Verse 34, friend, second command, become sober-minded. Become sober-minded as you ought. And then he says this, and stop sinning. for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In conclusion, and please don't miss this, what you believe in your heart of hearts, what you truly believe about the Savior's substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection not only impacts your eternal destiny, but also your daily conduct. And what sort of people ought we to be? He gave his life for us in his death. Will we not, motivated by God's grace, love for the Savior, will we not give him our lives and our hearts? The scriptures command us to think biblically so that in turn we might live righteously for the glory of God, the maturation of the church, and the salvation of the lost. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, your historic bodily resurrection 2,000 years ago set a domino reaction that has gloriously led to the salvation of untold many. Oh Lord, not only have we experienced the fullness of joy in that our guilty consciences have been quieted because we realize that there was one who suffered in our place and who bore the wrath that we deserve on Calvary's cross. Oh Lord, but we also have confidence, assurance, hope that this life is not all that there is. Oh Lord, that the best is yet to come. That one day you will adjoin our redeemed soul to a new and improved, perfect, glorified resurrection body. One that will be able to endure for all eternity without decay. Lord, one that will be able to enjoy the fullness of all that you have prepared for your people, all because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to think biblically so that in turn we might live righteously, that you would receive the glory that you deserve, that through our lives and biblical convictions that you might strengthen and mature your church, and that, Lord, through these lives that we live that are in so many ways different from the lost world around us of which we once belonged, that they might see our good works that you have wrought in us, that they might ask, Lord, how are these things so? And Father, that we might be able to point them back to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that they too might be forgiven, that they too might have the certainty of heaven stamped upon their hearts forever. Lord, thank you for the way in which you instruct us by your word as your Spirit illuminates our minds to understand these precious spiritual truths. And thank you for the way in which these truths transform our lives so that we might live as we ought. We pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.